If you brought a Bible with you to church, find the book of Joshua. Joshua 24 is where we're going to be. When you get to Joshua 24, you might notice that it's the very last chapter in the book. That's deceiving at first glance because being the last chapter, it makes us think of the end. In reality, Joshua 24 is not the end of anything, except for maybe Joshua himself. If we could borrow a phrase from Winston Churchill, we can't say that Joshua 24 is the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Right? There's a whole lot in the history of Israel and their relationship with God that comes after Joshua 24. And Joshua 24 is positioned at a key time in the history of Israel. Really, what is the end of the beginning for them as a people of God? They have, by the time we get to Joshua 24 and we read this, they have existed as a nation for less than the span of one lifetime. They came out of Egypt and they were grumbling against Moses and they were grumbling against the spies, one of which was Joshua, earned for themselves the wrath of God, a delayed entrance into the promised land, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. While all the children waited for their parents and grandparents to die off, the grumblers, so they could go into the promised land and receive the blessings of the Lord. But in terms of history's perspective, that didn't take a whole lot of time. 40 years is not a long time when you consider the nation of Israel and their ongoing historical relationship with God. We forget sometimes when we look at our Bible and our daily reading plan takes like 2 months of reading a chapter a day to get through, what is it, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's like this much in your Bible. And we think of it as being a long period of time, but in reality, that represents less than one generation, less than one lifetime of actual on-the-ground history in Israel. That's an important fact that gets overlooked, especially when we compare that to what we read later, such as Kings or Chronicles or Judges, where they'll cover 50 years in 3 verses and move on. And here we get 5 books worth of it. I'm pointing all of this out because that context of a limited timeline in years and their short national history at this point when we come to Joshua 24, that needs to be at the forefront of our minds as we consider what's written in the Word of God this morning. Because it provides a background setting that's going to be important for our understanding of the urgency of what we find in Joshua 24 when we read it. Right, when we read Joshua's words in this chapter and the words of God, Joshua's an old man. Right? He has received the mantle of leadership from Moses upon his death. And Joshua, if you read to the end of the book, is soon to die himself. And he seems to know it. Right? At this point in biblical history, the promised land has been conquered, mostly. All the land has been allotted to the people, tribe by tribe. They are on the verge of receiving that long-awaited blessings and promises of God. Joshua has seen them transition from being slaves in Egypt to nomads in the desert, and now they're finally ready to live out their calling as God's people in the land. They're going to be led by his presence. They're not going to have a king. They're not even going to have a recognized singular continuity of a leader to govern them when Joshua passes. But all of it, as Joshua well knows himself, all of it rests solely on the question of whether or not they will be faithful to God, whether or not they will live by his promises. We just sang like 4 songs about being faithful to God and worshiping God and coming to God. Right? The question is, will that be true in Israel? And this comes at a pivotal time in their history. Let's read Joshua 24 and see what we find there. Look at verse 1. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. Then they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. But then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the Red Sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hibite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. But then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves then that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. There are some parts of Scripture that require deep study. They're difficult to understand. Joshua 24 is not one of them. There are some details. We're going to read through it again here. And there are some details we will fill in along the way as we read through it. There are a few historical things that we'll point out that might not be obvious at first glance. But on the whole, when you read Joshua 24, what you see is what you get. The structure of this text is laid out exactly like a treaty that a king or a ruler would make with his vassals, his people. And he says, I did this, so you will do that. And because you do that, I will do this. It's kind of a formalized structure, which is why it can be difficult to read at times, because it doesn't flow real well because of that structure. But if you look back at verse 1, we'll see this is exactly what we're dealing with here. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem is not a place chosen at random. It's not just where they happen to be. Shechem is the place, if you go back through biblical history, where God first promised the land to Abraham. Shechem is the place where Jacob, on his journey back into the land, stopped and affirmed his own covenant with God to worship and serve him alone. And even if you read back in the book of Joshua, back in chapter 8, it is at Shechem that Joshua made his initial commitment formalized with God. So the choosing of Shechem by Joshua for this assembly of the people together is not an accident. It is laden with symbolism and historical significance for the Jewish people. And everyone there knows it. It's inescapable. The parties to the covenant, the agreement, are stipulated in verse 1. You get the elders and the judges and the officers who stand in front and represent the people. And it says that they, quote, presented themselves before God. And that indicates both who they were there to make an agreement or a covenant with, as well as establishing the formal nature of what is happening. Let's keep reading in verse 2. It says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So now we switched from Joshua speaking to God speaking. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Three verses summarize the ancient history of Israel, what they would call the forefathers. And although these gathered tribes in Israel right here in chapter 24 did not live in those days, they did not know those forefathers specifically, the consistent presence that we're going to see through those days up through the days of the people in chapter 24 was the presence of God himself. God is speaking here. And he repeatedly uses the first person pronoun, I, while addressing the people, whom he calls you, despite the fact that none of the people in the crowd here in chapter 24 were actually present in those days. But look at verse 5, and we're going to see a shift. Verse 5 says, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. In those verses, there's a curious flip-flopping of pronouns between second person and third person narration. Notice that God says, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. But the very next phrase, he says, you came to the Red Sea. The first few verses we read about Abraham and the ancient forefathers were all third person, your fathers. And we're going to see in a minute that the next several verses are all second person, you did this. But the verses we just read about Egypt and the experience of the Exodus mix between the two back and forth. Your fathers were there. You did this. And the effect upon it all is to tie this people assembled in chapter 24, to tie their own experience and their life back into the history of their nation, reinforcing the collective identity as God's people. and the continuity of their relationship with him, emphasizing that shared history between the people collectively and God as their deity. Take a look at verse 8. It says, "Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow." See, all of that is directed at them personally. It's all, "You did this. I did that for you. You came to this place." See, at this point, at the end of chapter 24, verse 12, what God has done is to review with the people their, not only their history of their forefathers, but connecting that to them and the history of their personal experience. From their forefathers to their grandparents to their parents to them. And the emphasis throughout has always been on God, specifically on what he has done for them and through them. All along, God says, whether it was Abraham, Moses, or you, he says, "I was there for you." He said, "I called you. I provided for you." He says, "I liberated you and protected you. I personally ensured the victory for you." And verse 13 gives us the result of all of this work of God on their behalf. "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." That verse echoes other biblical themes. Elsewhere in Scripture, the question is asked, "For what do you have that you did not receive?" Or, "What do you have that you were not given?" Right? James states, "Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights." And the overall effect is to impress upon the assembled Israelite community their total dependence on God, to make it absolutely crystal clear before their eyes that not only their success, but their very survival was thanks to the kindness and the actions of God. At the end of verse 13, God himself is done speaking. And in verse 14, Joshua begins to speak again. And for his own part, Joshua openly admits to what is going on. He makes no bones about it. Look at verse 14. "Now therefore, because of all of this," Joshua says, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." God finishes speaking and Joshua pipes up and he says, "God did all of this for you." He says, "Therefore, serve the Lord, fear him." Joshua's calling the people, beginning in verse 14, to a complete and total devotion to God. Big G. And he contrasts that and he says, "Throw away any idols you have that remain from your family history. Heirloom or not, belong to your great-great-great-great-grandpa or not." He says, "Throw them out. They're little g gods. Swear them off so that you may serve God and God alone." Right? Verse 14 is not an idle statement of filler formality. There was a real danger here. And Joshua knew it. Remember what we said at the beginning, that their nation was less than one lifetime old at this point. They didn't have a lot of history. They could legitimately go either way at this point. Joshua understood that faithfulness is never more than one generation away from extinction. And the history of Israel with God was reviewed, was pointed out. But history isn't enough to ensure faithfulness in the people who are to come later. And this assembled group of Israelites at Shechem, they have to make their own choice of whether they will be faithful to God or not. Joshua knows it. I love a man who knows how to get to the point, which, having now listened to the words of God and the history of the people, that's exactly what Joshua does. Look at verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm fairly certain that Joshua would have made a terrible evangelist, at least judging by modern revival standards. There is no hellfire and brimstone. There are no pulpit-pounding actions. There is no heart-wrenching, terrifying stories of what might happen in a car wreck on the ride home. They didn't even sing "Just As I Am." Not even one stanza. Joshua gets up in front of the people. He doesn't even ask anybody to close their heads, close their eyes, bow their heads. He just stands up, points at the people, and he says, you can serve the Lord, you can serve the God of your fathers, or you can serve the God of this land that you're standing in. You're going to serve someone. So make your choice. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. I can't put it any better than a writer named Donald Campbell did. Part of what happens when you change the sermon at the last minute is you don't get your slides on the screen. So you just have to listen while I read Donald Campbell's summary of Joshua's statement here. Regarding Joshua 24:15, Professor Campbell says, there could be no mixing of allegiance to God with idol worship. A firm choice had to be made then, as in every generation. People must choose between expediency and principle, between this world and eternity, between God and idols. Professor Campbell and Joshua are both singing the same song here, and that is that faithfulness is a matter of obedience, and obedience does not happen by accident. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. He gives them his own example of obedience. He says, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Unsurprisingly, if you know anything about Israel's history, they usually follow the leader, for better or for worse. That's what they do. Look at verse 16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who live in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. The people sound indignant almost at first. Far be it from us to serve other gods. We will serve the Lord. As if it was the most ridiculous thing that Joshua could ever suggest. To be fair, they did not have a personal history of apostasy. This group of people. You can gather that there were some idols, whether they worshiped them or held on to them for sentimentality and family reasons, it doesn't say. But it was their grandparents and their parents who worshiped the golden calf and who grumbled against Moses and who rebelled against God. It wasn't them. So no way, Joshua, not them. Come on. We'll never serve other gods. They were fresh off the conquering of the promised land. They have received their lot of inheritance. They're just about to return to their inherited home given to them specifically by God. And they have gathered at Shechem before the Lord to affirm this. The atmosphere is thick with emotion. they are flying high and feeling good, and they can't think of anything more abhorrent right now than to forsake the Lord. Why would we do that? Joshua, though, maybe knows a little bit better. Joshua was the spy who saw the people refuse to enter the land in the first place. This is not his first rodeo, and he knows more than most how strong the pull of the world can be and how quickly determination can fade. Right? He saw it firsthand multiple times with other people. And that personal history of witnessing the fickle nature of people's commitment is maybe what lies behind Joshua's next statement in verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. And then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." That seems harsh to us. Maybe especially so because we, in our culture and our approach to commitment to serving God in revival meetings and these things, we're used to the mindset that tries to persuade and maybe even cajole people and make it so easy so they can say they want to be saved. We hem and we haw maybe a little bit around the hard stuff. And we emphasize the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the wonderful plan for your life that God has to make it more likely that the message is going to be received favorably. Who doesn't want to serve a God that loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Who wants to serve the God that Joshua describes in verse 19? He gets done telling them they need to choose the Lord. They say they want to choose the Lord. And in verse 19, he immediately, instantly doubts the sincerity of their profession out loud in front of them. Essentially, Joshua gets done preaching. He calls for a decision. Who wants to be saved? The people raise their hand and they said, "I do." And Joshua says, "You don't even put your hand down. Told you he would make a terrible evangelist." One of the better statements I read in response to this word of Joshua comes from a man named Donald Madvig. Madvig says, quote, "Joshua's response, 'You are not able,' is completely unexpected in the text. After encouraging the Israelites to make a commitment to the Lord, he told them they would be unable to keep it. His purpose was not to discourage them, but to lead them to count the cost, to mean what they said. Joshua wanted to caution the people not to speak carelessly, because God would hold them accountable." I would make one quibble with Mr. Madvig, his bit of insight, and that is to say, I think that Joshua did mean to discourage the people. I think he meant to discourage them from making a lighthearted statement of commitment that they didn't have any intention of keeping. "Count the cost," Joshua said. "Know what you're getting into." Joshua knew that the emotion of the moment was high. He knew how high they were riding and how fickle a crowd could be. He knew how quickly a covenant made upon leaving Egypt can turn into worshiping a golden calf at Sinai. Covenant made, covenant abandoned. And he also knew, because he had buried the bodies, he knew what the terrible consequences were for failing to be faithful once a person has pledged their allegiance to the Lord. There is some thought given in Old Testament studies to the possibility that the covenant of the Jewish people with God was not an ironclad once-for-all thing, that a person or a family or even an entire generation of people, if they so choose, could avail themselves of the option to not make the commitment and then to leave the land. But if they made the commitment, if they affirmed the covenant, if they joined that stream of history between God and the Jews that he reviewed for them, that was forever and always, for better or for worse, till death do us part. So be sure that you're sure before you say you're sure, which is not entirely unlike how we counsel couples before they get married. That's what Joshua seems to be doing here. It's not too late, he tells them. You can still turn back. You don't have to take possession of the land. You don't have to follow the Lord. There are innumerable blessings and joys beyond anything you've ever known waiting for you on the other side of this covenant. And they are promised to you. But you better believe and you better know that unfaithfulness comes with a heavy price tag. For their own part, the people hear him out and they affirm again their desire to serve the Lord, and they want to enter their generation into this covenant with him. Look at verse 21. The people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Joshua goes back a third time and he asks the people for a third affirmation of their commitment to God, and for a third time, they give it. The back and forth, serve the Lord, we will. No, you won't. Yes, we will. Are you sure? Yes. 10 verses worth of back and forth at this point. The effect is that everyone's intentions are clearly known. There can be no question on the part of anyone what is about to happen. There's no pleading of ignorance. There's no one saying, "Oh, I didn't mean it. I misspoke." Don't miss what Joshua said in verse 23, though. Look at that. "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Incline your heart. Make your heart predisposed towards God. Which is an interesting thing to say. Particularly if you happen to be a 21st century American and our understanding of the role the heart plays in a person in our culture. Our cultural expectation, a way of thinking about our hearts, we think about our heart as the thing that directs us rather than a thing to be directed. Follow your heart, right? But here Joshua is telling the people to incline their heart toward God. You direct your heart, Joshua says, not the other way around. If we're being honest, we have to say that affection cannot be compelled. But when Joshua says to the people, "Incline your hearts," affection is not what he is expecting from them. We understand that we cannot compel affection. But any biblical counselor worth their study Bible will tell you that the will drives behavior, and behavior over time molds the affections. Whether it's going to church when you don't feel like it, whether it's dealing with depression and feelings of chronic sadness, whether it's loving your spouse in a marriage that has grown cold. Often enough, feelings follow behavior. And so when Joshua tells the people to incline their hearts toward God, he's not telling them to feel good things about God. When he tells them to incline their hearts toward God, he is echoing his own statement from verse 15, where he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a statement of commitment. It's a statement of the will. Right? This is raw determination on display from the elder of Israel as he leads them in commitment to the God who has more than earned it, as the first three verses of the chapter indicated. All of this is confirmed and solidified by what comes next in the chapter. Look at verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." One of those historical notes and nuances of the context in Joshua 24 that we alluded to earlier is that this very site at Shechem, back in Genesis, Jacob did the same thing. He set up, in order to commemorate his getting rid of the idols and his commitment to the Lord, he set up a stone monument in testimony to his dedication. Likewise, in Joshua 8, Joshua does the same thing. He erected an altar of stones after the initial battles of conquest, Jericho and Ai. By leading the people to do a similar thing, make a covenant, set up a stone, Joshua is cementing for them their place in the redemptive covenant history of Israel and their relationship with God as his people, with all of the attendant blessings and expectations that go along with that. There's no way of knowing if the altars set up by Jacob and Joshua were still there from those previous occasions. Regardless of whether or not the people could look over and see the other altars, the history was unmistakable, as was the lesson that Joshua is impressing upon the people. Right? By way of this huge object lesson, Joshua is connecting through himself back to Moses and then Jacob, that they are now officially, formally part of an unbroken string of covenant commitment to God. They are pledging to be faithful to him, and he is pledging to care for them and bless them. In our chapter this morning, for their commitment, it all hinges on Joshua's challenge from verse 15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." We read this. We're not going to go out front and set up a stone monument today. We live in a different place. We live in a different time under a different covenant of expectation. But the God of Joshua, the God of Moses, and the God of Jacob is still the God that we have gathered to worship here today. And the situation of relationship and agreement and expectation of faithfulness is the same as well. Joshua made it clear to the people that, in our way of putting it, God has no grandchildren, and they must make the covenant agreement for faithfulness for themselves. And that remains true in our day, same as it was for them in theirs. The first thing that Joshua 24 demands from each one of us is an answer. Who will you serve? If there is no room for equivocation, the Bible has absolutely no place for fence sitters, so to speak. You are either for God or you are against him. You will serve the Lord or you will not. It doesn't matter if your forefather was Jacob of Israel or a deacon in this church. God has no grandchildren, and each one of us must decide for ourselves whether to follow the Lord or not. The Bible tells us that this weight of expectation is placed upon us by virtue of being his creation, that God made us, that he owns us, that we are his people. The Bible teaches us that God made the world and everything in it. And as a result, he has the rightful expectation that his creation will worship and serve him. In return, he promises to work for the good of their behalf. You and I have not done that. We have not served only God. We have rebelled against Him, against His divine will, and we have pursued our own way instead. We're not unlike the Israelite people. The Bible calls that rebellion sin, and we know from common sense and biblical witness that sin and wrongdoing must be punished. And the Bible also teaches that the wages of sin is death. And so death and hell wait for each person because of their sin. But God, the Bible says, because of His goodness, because of His mercy, is not willing that any should perish, but that each person should come to eternal life. And so He made a way of escape for us, a way of escape from death, and that way is salvation found through His Son, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have sinned, and we deserve death for it. But God promises that if we will believe in faith, that He is pleased to accept the substitution of Jesus' death for mine, that He will forgive my sins and yours, that He will charge our sins to Jesus' perfect account, and He will charge Jesus' perfect righteousness to my and your sinful account as our substitute in death. If you're here this morning and you've never known the forgiveness that comes from knowing you have been saved from death and the freedom that that brings, you can do no better thing today than to confess your sins to God, to repent, and to turn to Jesus as your only hope, as Savior and Lord of your life. If that hits home tonight, today, for you, you can find me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about it. You know, like me, you can find anyone that's been on this platform today, and they'd be happy to speak more with you about what it means to be forgiven of sins and to be one of God's covenant people. For anybody who's here that's already done that, you've made that initial declaration of faith. You said, I will serve the Lord. Consider again Joshua's challenge to them in response to their statement of commitment in chapter 24. They said they would serve the Lord, and Joshua pushed back. He urged them to make certain that they meant it. He didn't want any hint of waffling or doubting as to whether they really meant to serve the Lord. He said, if you're in, get in all the way. And that's what he impresses upon us this morning as well. Right? Joshua was not calling the people to a light-hearted commitment, to a mental assent. Yeah, okay, sounds good. He was calling them to a wholehearted, willfully directed commitment of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got it exactly right when he said that when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. And Joshua is not urging us to invite Jesus into our life. He is calling for the end of our life. Throw away the gods from your former life and serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That was their life. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. That was God's life that Joshua was compelling the people to enter. As we contemplate how that applies in our lives, we need to consider the words of Russell Moore. Russell Moore said this. He said, the kingdom of God, both now and in the age to come, is ultimately about what Paul calls being hidden in Christ with God. Finding your life and mission in Jesus' own life and mission, not in fitting Him into the kingdom you design for yourself. For far too long, we have called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus, calls you into His life. His life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It is wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. So we read Joshua 24 this morning, and it asks us, it demands that we consider, who are you serving? Have you invited Jesus into your life such that you fit Him in when and where you can, while you serve the gods of this land in which you dwell? The gods of career and comfort and family? Or are you willing to say with Joshua, we will serve the Lord? What does your checkbook say about who it is that you serve? What does your calendar say about who it is that you serve? What do your plans and goals and priorities of life say about who it is that we serve? It may very well be that after reading Joshua 24 this morning, we need to spend some time doing business of commitment with the Lord. It may be that you need to purposefully contemplate your priorities in life and who it is that we're serving. And it is about contemplation and commitment and the intentional pursuit of God's ways. The people in Joshua 24 responded in emotion, and Joshua challenged that response. And if I could change one thing about evangelical Christianity, it would be the nearly omnipresent emotionalism that often passes for spiritual life. Joshua 24 was not about how the people felt about serving God. It was not about being on fire for God, to borrow a phrase from my youth group days. It was about affirming a commitment to serve God regardless of whether or not they felt it, regardless of whether or not they felt like doing it today. Because Joshua knew, he knew, that as the days turned into years, their emotion of the moment was going to fade. But their commitment needed to remain. That's why he said, incline your heart. A short while back, sometime last year, I read a memoir from someone of my own generation. It's weird, right, for somebody in their 30s to write a memoir. What do you have to write about when you're 35? She wrote about her own experiences of growing up in church youth groups and why she eventually left, which is why I picked up the book. She titled the book after that popular slogan I just used, youth group from the 90s. She said, "When We Were on Fire." This is the title of the book. And in the book, she lays out a case for her life that basically amounts to, "The fire faded, so I grew cold and drifted away." She didn't feel on fire for God anymore. So she left. And that is exactly the kind of fickle, fading commitment that Joshua is pushing back against in chapter 24. Because it's not about being on fire for God. It's not about feeling affection for God all the time. That's being directed by your heart. Joshua said, incline your heart. Direct your heart to the proper commitment of faithfulness and behavior, understanding that your affections may wane, but they will follow soon enough. What would Joshua say about your commitment to the Lord this morning? Some of us, some of you, may need to make that initial commitment of salvation to the Lord. Some of you may need to recognize that you've never been born again. You might have been in this church for 40 years. You need to be born again. That's that initial declaration of commitment. Some of you may need to recognize that your declaration of salvation needs to be accompanied by a declaration of commitment. You're bouncing between churches, pursuing the Christian life on your own terms, and you need to not. Or you need to commit to the Lord, commit to a church, and get busy living God's life for Him in His body. Some of you may need to commit to this church. You've been attending here for years and you've never committed and joined, never become a member. The Bible, the New Testament, knows nothing of a longtime Christian who isn't a member at a local church. It may be that you're here, you're saved, you're a member, and you need to commit to stop playing at church and get busy serving God in His church, giving to His church, committing not just your words, but your efforts and your finances and everything you have in life to the work of God in this world. That your life itself will be about God's work. Whether you're in the shop, whether you're raising kids, whether you're serving in Awana, we will serve the Lord. I don't know where your heart is at this morning, but I know someone who does. By way of summary, I want to leave you with this quote from the Life Application Study Bible. It doesn't have an author, just a study note. It says, regardless of what others decided, Joshua had made a commitment to God, and he was willing to set the example of living by that decision. The people had to decide whether they would obey the Lord, who had proven his trustworthiness, or obey the local gods, which were only man-made idols. It is easy to slip into a quiet rebellion, going about life in your own way, but the time comes when you have to choose who or what will control you. The choice is yours. Will it be God? Will it be your own limited personality? Or will it be an imperfect substitute? But once you have chosen to be controlled by God's Spirit, it is necessary to reaffirm your choice every day. That's what Joshua did for the people in here. Nothing in Joshua 24 is new to them. They'd heard it all before. I don't know if you've ever had someone put it to you in quite those terms before, right? If you've had a Joshua in your life. I have. My Joshua's sitting right over there, right? As for me, in my house is quite literally plastered all over my grandparents' house. And their presence today is why I decided to alter the sermon schedule and mess up Pastor Jim's scripture reading. Because their example of commitment is a big part of the reason why I can say I serve God this morning. Because they are my Joshua, and a good portion of the reason why I live for God. Right? Who's your Joshua? Who has looked you in the eye and said, choose you this day whom you will serve? If you've never had that privilege of being challenged that directly by that example, Joshua lays it out for us. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. The choice to live for God will not get any easier than it is right now. For the Israelites in Joshua 24, this was only the end of the beginning. The apostasy and the spiritual chaos of Judges is one page away. That would come soon enough. It only got harder from there. For us, we have to be aware of what it means to say that we will serve the Lord. Bonhoeffer called it costly grace, the salvation of God, and it will cost you to serve the Lord. That's why he pushed the people. Don't think you're going to come into this lightly, Joshua said. It will cost you money. It will cost you time. It might cost you friendships or career success. It may even cost you the relationships of family and friends that you hold dear above everything else except God. Joshua made his case to the people three times. It's not a difficult passage of scripture to understand. He really only speaks a couple dozen words in the whole chapter. He did it three times. So I'll lay it out for you for the third time. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.